Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 to teach his disciples how they were to be salt and light in this world. That they were to help delay the decay in society. And they were to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness of this world through their words and their works. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes some startling statements that would have challenged the worldview of many of those who listened to him. It would have challenged his own disciples' view and interpretation of the law and what they understood that righteous living looked like. Now, I imagine that Jesus' disciples thought that they had a pretty good handle on the law. They would perhaps have acknowledged that they weren't quite at the level of the Pharisees and their 613 commandments that they had discerned were in the Old Testament and which they lived by. But nevertheless, here were men and women who had read the Old Testament, heard the Old Testament being taught. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew many of the other laws that worked out the Ten Commandments into the day-to-day lives of the Old Testament people of God. They probably thought, well, we understand what the law of God is all about. But what Jesus said to them on that Galilean hillside would challenge them to the very core of their being. He wanted them to go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees in their righteousness as citizens of the kingdom of God. He tells them, verse 20 of Matthew 5, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus is serious about the law. He doesn't look at it superficially. He doesn't look at it simply in terms of what the letter of the law is saying, "You shall not murder." But he digs into that law and he uncovers from it the riches of the heart of God. And as we look at these two verses this morning, I want to draw out three lessons for us. I want, firstly, for us to consider that the law reveals sin. Now, many of you know that that is one of the purposes of the law. It is to reveal sin, to show us that we are sinners. Paul says that when he writes to the church in Rome. He repeats it in perhaps even clearer terms when he writes to the churches of the region of Galatia. That the law was given as a teacher to show us our sins. And now imagine the scene. Here on a hillside in Galilee, there's a vast crowd of people. They have been following Jesus, listening to what he's been saying and watching the works that he has been doing. He's done some amazing things. He has healed all kinds of sicknesses. He has driven out demons who have turned people's lives into a living hell in this world. He has transformed the lives of the disabled who previously had to beg for the mercy of passers-by in order to live from day to day. Jesus had done all this, and the crowds were attracted to him for his powerful works and his kind deeds. And now, with this crowd around him, he sat down on this Galilean hillside and he's called a select group, his disciples, to himself, an inner circle of those who are with him every moment of every day, who are watching his life and every move that he makes and listening to his words and every statement that he utters. And they are called to him, and Jesus sits among them and speaks to them. And what I want you to understand is that here is the king sitting with his citizens. We opened the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes in chapter 5 and verses 2 through 12. And in those Beatitudes, Jesus described what a citizen of heaven looks like. What is the character of a citizen of heaven? What is their demeanor? How would you recognize a citizen of heaven? And it's to these people that he has said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And now he's explaining to them what that means. What does that look like? And here is the king who has all authority in the kingdom of heaven. He is sitting among them. He is talking to these chosen citizens, and he is showing them the law's heart. He's peeling back the norms with which these disciples had grown up, the interpretation of the law that the rabbis had taught them since their youngest years. He's peeling back those norms that are just surface lessons concerning the law. And he's digging into the depths of the law to reveal the heart of God himself. You see, Jesus is concerned not for outward action alone. This king who sits among them doesn't want people who are just showpieces of outward morality. He wants citizens in his kingdom who truly reflect the character of the king, who are image bearers of the Creator who made them in his own likeness. And that goes much deeper than the surface. But it is the surface that they've been content with all their lives. It is the surface that their teachers have focused on since their youngest years. It is the surface that gave the scribes and the Pharisees their pride over all the other people in their obedience to the law, in their righteousness. But now Jesus is saying to his disciples, your righteousness must surpass theirs. The most righteous people in all of Judea and Galilee, their righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How can that be possible when they take such great pride in their righteousness, when their devotion to the law is unyielding? But Jesus points out, time and time again, he points out that that the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes is only a skin deep righteousness. It isn't a heart righteousness. And so in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel and in verse 34, he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." How can you speak good when you are evil? Now, none of the disciples would have looked on these men and said they're evil men. They were the most upright citizens of Jewish society. They were morally to be followed by all outward appearances of what is right and good. But it was just a surface thing. In chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, and verse 27, Jesus again addresses the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." That's what they look like. They look so good on the outside, but their hearts were evil. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes reference to this outward show, this performance that they are putting on. In chapter 6 and in verse 2, he says that they sound a trumpet before they give to the needy, so that the people may praise them. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." And in the same chapter, and in verse 16, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others." It was all a show. It was all on the surface, but it had no heart reality to it. And what Jesus is saying as he instructs his disciples here, it isn't a new thing. Oh, it seems so new, certainly, because it stands in such stark contrast to what the rabbis have been teaching and what the scribes and the Pharisees have been exemplifying. But it was actually a truth that was known way back when the law was given, so that we can read, for example, in Deuteronomy and chapter 12, in chapter 10 and verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heaven. They are to serve the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul. They are to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. They are to be like God in loving others. And so you see, right from the beginning, it wasn't just supposed to be on the surface. It wasn't just about not taking a knife and murdering your brother. It was about something far deeper than that. And what Jesus then says here is that in our hearts and through our hearts and from our hearts, our lives are lived. And while for much of the time we may indeed be able to control and suppress words that may come out or actions that may be performed, nevertheless, it is the heart that truly matters. He says it's not just about the outward, the murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. We can destroy someone's life in more ways than one. We can destroy them by murdering them, certainly. But we can assassinate their character. In angry outbursts that are unfair and untrue. In insulting comments or belittling statements. Not to mention all of the gossip that so freely spouts forth from our mouths when talking of others to others, demonstrating their foibles and their weaknesses and their sins and bringing them into the light and to the attention of others. What are we doing? We're killing them. Their character, their name, their place in the community, in the workplace, in the family. These are the sorts of things that Jesus is talking about. Destroying someone else isn't simply about taking their life, their physical life. And we see just how seriously Jesus takes this matter. For he uses various terms. And we cannot be exactly certain what these terms are referring to. It talks about judgment, it talks about the council, and of course the hell of fire. That last phrase is used a number of times, both in the sermon and elsewhere in the Gospels, where Jesus is clearly referring to the eternal judgment that follows our lives in this world if we have failed to find peace with God. But whatever the judgment may be, and whatever the counsel may be, it's very clear what Jesus is saying. The sense of his argument here is clear for us all. That Jesus is saying that even our words spoken will lead us into hell if they're not checked, if we're not repented of, if they are not expunged from our record. They are such a black mark against us, Jesus is saying, that our eternal destiny will be hell unless a remedy is found. And he wants his disciples then to understand the extent of the law He wants them to begin to think more deeply about the commands and to reach beyond the surface to understand the law's heart. He wants them to understand the seriousness of sin, of lawlessness, of failing to obey God's commands. He wants them to recognize that this isn't some little thing, some little punishment that will soon be over, and the pain will soon pass, and we'll be able to enjoy life again. No, he wants his disciples to understand that this is life and death that we're talking about, eternal life and eternal death. Why is that so? Why should it be that these things should have such enormous consequences? Well, that's the second thing I want you to consider with me. Having seen that the law reveals sin and our need to understand the extent of sin and the seriousness of sin, I want now to consider that the law reflects love. It seems a strange statement, I suppose, because, you know, we think of law along with judgment, don't we? And that the law is there to reveal sin and to pass judgment. But in reality, the law reflects love. Here is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. He's sitting on the ground and his disciples are all around him. And he's revealing to them the significance of the law. How it's more than just a surface thing. But he does more than that. He doesn't just speak about the law. He lives it out in his own life. The King, the lawmaker, among the citizens of his kingdom, he lives before them in obedience to the law. He lives it out before their lives as they watch every move, every action is consistent with the law of God. Every word that is spoken is consistent with the law of God. And as those things, by Christ's own teaching, are a revelation of the heart, every thought was consistent with the law of God. His words and his works were a revelation of his own heart, lived in submission to the law of God. This law of God that has such enormous consequences for all of eternity. Why? Because the law of God displays the character of God. The law of God speaks to us of who God is. What kind of God is he? Who says that he so loved the world that he sent his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is the God who gave the law at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. A law that reflects himself. And the one then who is expounding this law to his disciples understands its original intent. He understands what it reveals about God and how living in obedience to it is a reflection of God. And one of the things that perhaps you've already thought about as as you read these words, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Perhaps you thought, well, wasn't Jesus angry? I'm sure there's a place where he really shows he's angry. And of course you'd be right, because in Matthew chapter 21 we have an incident in which, while we're not told he's angry, we are told this. Chapter 21 and verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." One of the other gospel writers tells us that before he actually went into the temple, he made himself a whip with which to drive these people out. This wasn't the heat of the moment action. This was a measured response to what was going on in that temple. And he was angry. But the New Testament also teaches us that we can be angry, but we're not to sin in our anger. So what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to a judgment, he's speaking about a sinful anger rather than a righteous anger. Jesus warned about calling your brother a fool. But Jesus himself called the Pharisees fools on a number of occasions. In Matthew chapter 23, just for one example, and in verse 17. "You blind fools," and it's exactly the same Greek word. Sometimes the word fool that's used, for example, Luke, when he uses the word fool, he uses a different Greek word. But here Matthew's using the same one that Jesus uses in chapter 5. "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" He's willing to call people fools. And therefore we must understand that there is a time, there is a place for this kind of language to be used, this kind of attitude to be displayed. His anger, you see, was consistent with God's character. His anger was consistent with God's character. Let's have a glimpse, perhaps, into a little of the character of God, shall we? In Nahum, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, after Micah and before Habakkuk, the book of Nahum, in chapter 1, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Skipping down to verse 6. "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." Wow, there's an angry God. And elsewhere, in one of the Psalms, it says God is angry, or God is indignant with the wicked every day. You see, we can't say, "Oh, God is a God of love,"
and therefore he can't be an angry God. We must somehow be able to say, God is a God of love, and because he is a God of love, he's angry. Because, you see, the commandments are all about love. This is what Jesus said. This is what the Jews understood. If only they'd apply it consistently and fully as Jesus is teaching his disciples here. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind and strength. What's the next one? Love your neighbour as yourself. All of the law is bound up in those two commandments that speak about love. Love to God and love to neighbour. And so when we see Jesus' life as it is being lived out, whether he's healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, or calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers and fools, or driving the money changers out of the temple, Jesus is acting with love. Love to God and love to his neighbour. Because you see, love isn't about giving people everything that they want. Love is about the glory and honour of the Creator God and the well-being of his creatures. And that was what was at the heart of Jesus' concern, because that is at the heart of God himself. Well, why does it talk about, in Nahum, God being a jealous God? Because there's only one being in all the universe who deserves glory, and it's God. He's a jealous God. And it's a righteous jealousy. No one else deserves the glory that belongs to him. He doesn't give it to another. He doesn't share it with another. It is his glory. And when we attribute to someone or something else glory that belongs to God, we're not loving God. We're not honouring our Creator. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And Jesus did it. So when God is being dishonoured by the desecration of the temple, Jesus goes in there with a whip and he drives out the people who are desecrating it. Because he's so filled with love for God and the glory of God and the house of God that is to be a house of prayer for all people, not a rip-off merchant's paradise. Jesus was driven by love because he was the very essence of God in human form. He is, as Hebrews tells us, the exact representation of his being. And so when we look at the law, as we so often do, and see it as something that, oh, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other, we are misreading the law. The law is about what we should do, that we should love. Even as God loves. And if we know God, if we're children of God, as Christ was the Son of God and his exact image and likeness, if we have been born again into the family of God and now have this new nature that has been recreated in the likeness of God once again, then people should be able to see something of God in us. hear it in our words and see it in our actions, you see.
When John wrote his first letter, he addressed this in chapter 4, and in verses 8 and 16, where he says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And if God abides in us and we abide in him, like the image that Jesus used of a vine and its branches, the branches get all of their nutrients from the vine, and because they're in the vine, they produce fruit, and they produce fruit that is consistent with what they are as part of the vine." And so Jesus taught and he exemplified the love of God. Love to God and love to neighbour. The love that is at the heart of the law, which is not intended to destroy. It's not intended to tear down, except evil. Evil must be destroyed. Evil must be torn down. But otherwise, love is to build up. And so when our words are dismissive, when our words are derogatory, when our words assassinate the character of another, we're not doing what God desires of us. We've murdered them in our hearts. Love is the heart of the law, and ought to govern our hearts, our thoughts, our words, our actions. It has primacy. It is the driving force of our lives. And without it we cannot live a righteous life. And without it we will not get to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's how serious this is. Since the law reveals sin, and it shows us just how great a sinner we are, since the law reflects love and shows us just how far short we fall in loving, it's a good thing that the law does something else. The law requires Christ. The law, as it were, demands that Christ come. The king who sat on that hillside in Galilee and taught his disciples how they were to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The king who would live out his life before them so that they could observe him and see what it meant to obey the law. This king went to a cross. This king offered up his life for these disciples, for these citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He gave himself to die in their place, to provide a solution for the sin that the law had revealed because of the failure of their hearts to love. The citizens of the kingdom were and are weak and helpless. Their king is their life. We must abide in him, and he must abide in us. Language that John loves and brings it out in his gospel and in his letters. It is only in Christ Jesus, being united to him by faith
in his death and in his resurrection that we can hope to enter the kingdom of heaven for eternity. Our lives are futile, our strength and our efforts are vain unless we live in the power of Christ. We will not understand the law and we will not be able to obey the law without the Spirit of Christ in us. We are hopeless and we are helpless without him. We will incur judgment. We will experience the hell of fire. But Christ came to meet the demands of the law, to fulfill all of its expectations on behalf of his people, to stand in their place and say, I obeyed the law for them, and yet I will die to pay their penalty on their behalf. And this is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That despite our everyday failure to live out the law as a reflection of the character of God in loving him and loving our neighbour, despite our everyday failure, we have hope because of Jesus Christ. And only because of him. No one can be saved by obedience to the commands of this king. No one will be able always to resist sinful anger and maintain a pure and righteous anger at the exact and appropriate time. No one will be able to maintain a life and character that never undermines another's life and character. We cannot get to heaven by obedience to the law. The New Testament makes that so abundantly plain to us. But everyone can be saved if they will come to Jesus Christ in repentance and appeal to him for mercy. And seek the forgiveness that only he can provide. And everyone who is saved through his death, they will not only desire to obey his commands out of gratitude and to honour this Saviour, but they will be able to more and more and more, as they live their lives in step with the Spirit of God, leaning more and more in dependence upon him, seeking more and more his wisdom and light. For he has made them children of God. And the very seed of God is in them, as John says in 1 John 3 and verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. May the Lord help us to walk with Jesus, loving our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbour as ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word, and it is such a challenging word, and yet it is such an encouraging word. It challenges us in our own failure and sin, in our own weakness and rebellion, and yet it encourages us with your love, that by which you sent your Son into the world, and that love by which he was willing to come and to be our ransom and to be our propitiation, to turn your wrath away from us and to absorb it himself. For what love is this that we see in Jesus? May we love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and may we reflect him in loving our neighbour as ourselves. We ask in his precious name and for his glory. Amen.